God be gracious to us and give us peace in our lives and help us to be righteous. It's always a blessing to be with God's people. I'm glad that you're here. Today we are turning our minds again to the household of God. This has been our series for the last few Sundays, and we are nearing the end. This is our penultimate lesson in the household of God. Here's our list, because I don't want anyone to be discouraged. If I don't show the list often enough, people will say, "How long are we in this for?" I mean, where are we at? Because it could just go on and on. We are on this one, the heart of the family. So we're almost there. We're almost there. If you've been about done, just a few more Sundays. If you wish it would go on longer, I don't have any good news for you this morning. This is about it. We're talking about the household of God, being who we are as the church. When we talk about being a family or a spiritual family, that's not just a metaphor. It's not just a nice way to talk about each other. It is the reality of what God has made us. It's because of what Jesus did on the cross that you have received his grace and his forgiveness, that I have received his grace and his forgiveness, that makes us something different now, makes us something special. The most prevalent way that Christians are described in the New Testament is with family language. We do so this morning. We talk about brother so-and-so or sister so-and-so. It's not a title. It's who we are. We are family in God. And today we're talking about the heart of the family. The last four lessons have been about what family ought to do. And today we're going to talk about what is the center of it all. The heart of the family is love. There's all sorts of things that families have a responsibility to do. We've talked about our responsibilities to each other. We understand responsibility in our own families. But the bedrock of all of it, what keeps us together as a family, especially as God's family, is love. It is the golden chain that binds our hearts above, as we just sang. Love is who we are. It is what family is. It's the hallmark of family. When we talk about love, especially as the family of God, we're not just talking about these are the people that we've chosen to spend our lives with. If you get married, you choose a spouse. It's like, I'm choosing to love this person because of all the admirable qualities that I see in them and all these sort of things. Or if you have siblings or aunts and uncles, you maybe didn't decide on those people, but it's who you've been given. It's like, this is who your family is. God gave you that family, and you have to love them. The love of God is what binds the household of God together. We can talk about love being the centerpiece of it because love is the fundamental way in which God has made himself known to us. First and foremost, the reason we are here today is because God is love. That he made us in his own image. He made us to bless us for righteousness and for life. And he has forgiven us in Christ because he loves us. Love is the primary way that we know our Father in heaven. And when we talk about love, we need to make sure we know exactly what we mean by that. You can say you love all sorts of things. That doesn't always mean the same thing. But when we talk about the love of God and the love for each other in Christ, maybe the number one thing that comes to my mind is commitment. What does it mean that God loves us? He is committed to us. He is faithful to his word every single time. If God said he will do it, he will do it. If God says, I will forgive you when you confess your sin and repent, he will do it every time. God is dependable because he is committed to us. And even in our lives, when we love people that we love, not just in this sort of spiritual family, but in our other relationships, love is really measured by commitment. How committed are you to this person? There's all sorts of excitement. Someone gets engaged or is going to get married, and it's like you're going to have this big wedding, or you know, we're excited because you're starting your life, and it makes everybody else remember when they got engaged or when they got married. But all that excitement on a wedding day is nothing compared to years later and they are still committed. We say that is love. Love is not just the moment of intense feelings or the affection that we have. That's all included. But love is really measured by commitment. Years later, as you're married to this person who is not perfect, who makes mistakes, who sins even against you, who hurts you in these ways, you stay committed to that person. And that is love. Love is measured by commitment. That's understandable for all of us here who are married. Maybe for those who aren't married, it's still, commitment is still the measure of our love. You start dating someone. I'm not going to point any fingers. I don't know who's dating who or anything like that. But you start dating someone and someone's interested in someone else. And the big question becomes, have you said it yet? Have they said, I love you yet? Because that's a step. That's showing some kind of commitment, right? It's like, this isn't just someone who I think is funny or attractive. They mean something here. You say, I love you, and it's like, well, now we're talking something serious now. We're going a little bit further. And more than just saying these words, it's the actions. It's living up to it every day, staying committed to someone. Not just because you like them or love them, but because that's what love is. It's commitment. That's what we're talking about. We talk about love being the heart of the family of God. It's not just our warm feelings. We like each other as God's family, as we should. But more than any of that, we are committed to each other. We're dependable. If someone needs something, we're there, because that's what love is. That's what we're talking about. It's always worth remembering this definition or description of love in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Hard to preach a sermon about love and not at least read this. In 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 4, love is patient. Love is kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. When we read this passage, it is standing out to us that love is described not just by the feelings that we have in a relationship where love is there, but in all the actions. This is what love does. This is what love does not do. And each of these things in this list are always focused on the other person. The object of your love, the target of your affection. Love and selfishness are opposites. This is what we see in this passage. We talked this morning about love and its connection to commitment, the actions of love. And for that, I want us to read 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. In this short letter that the apostle writes, he talks, as he does in the gospel that he wrote, an awful lot about love. For John, the world is easily divided into two ways. John will talk about light and darkness. Not a lot of gray area for the apostle John. You're either living in the light of the truth of Jesus or you're walking in darkness. He says there is life and there is death. Because of Jesus, we have passed into life. Here he talks about love and hatred. There is no middle ground for the Apostle John. Read with me here. This is 1 John 3 and verse 11. He says, "This is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was the evil one and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. "Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Therefore, he who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth." For John, there are two ways in which you might live your life. There is life and there is death. There is love and there is hatred. There's no middle grounds. I don't really care that much. We have people that we love in our lives. We might have people that we despise in our lives. But probably the majority of people fall somewhere in another category. I don't really mind either way. You see a whole bunch of strangers at the airport or at a, maybe not the supermarket. Everybody knows everybody at the grocery store. But you travel somewhere and you see a bunch of people you don't know, and it's like, I don't really love them or hate them. They're just people. They're just strangers to me. But there is no such category for the Apostle John. He says, either you love your neighbor, either you love your enemy, or you hate. It is life or it is death. The proof of God's people in verse 14. How do we know that we really are God's people? He says, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. The only way that we can have true godly love in our lives is if we have put God first. Love, not like the world, like Jesus says. Everyone loves their own family. Everyone loves their own children. But to love even your enemies, to love even your brothers and sisters in Christ who are not perfect, this takes godly love. Only an imitation of God by knowing who he is. He describes it in verse 16 and 17 as action. The way we talk about love oftentimes focuses on feelings. People say things like, I feel so in love, you know, I'm head over heels, or I'm feeling butterflies. Those are all good things. In their places. I'm not knocking affection. That's an important part of life. But love is demonstrated in action. Love is demonstrated by the things that we do. He says, if we understand love, it's by looking at Christ. In verse 16, this is how we know love, that he laid down his life for us. He gave up everything, even his own life, for our sake. So we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. That's a sentiment that we can all say, right? Easy to say those words. You know, if there was some kind of life or death situation, I would stand in your place. Say something like, I would take a bullet for anybody in this room. I've never been shot at, okay? Not on purpose, at least. That's not a reality that we face often. It may not be something I'm ever called to do. The next thing that John says, though, is not life or death. It's not, would you die for this person? Verse 17, he says, if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need but closes his heart. How is it that we lay down our lives for each other? It's not that all of us are dying all the time for someone else's sake. It's one thing to die for someone else. It's another to live for them. Christ calls us to live our lives for each other. It means in verse 17, sharing with someone who's in need. Or in verse 18, loving not in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. It's easy to say things. It's easy to talk about what a family ought to be or how we feel about each other. But love is best demonstrated by commitment, by the things that we do. We may not have to take a bullet for people in our lives very often, but every day we are called to live for them, to lay down our lives in that way. How might we do that? Well, we're going to do the rest of this lesson. We're going to look at two case studies. These are two just prime examples of people in Scripture. This is how you love someone. This is how you lay down your life for someone. We're going to do that. We're way behind on the slides. And then our time will be done. Let's start by looking at the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. For one reason or another, and I don't know exactly what it is, this happens in my mind, and I suspect it happens in other people's minds. When we read about a person in Scripture, it's easy to freeze that person in time, however it is that you associate, you know, who that person is. And that's just who they are their whole life. We read about the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 9, and he's a younger man when he's converted to Christ. He was there when Stephen was stoned, and it doesn't seem that long after he was converted himself. And we might think about the Apostle Paul, you know, this energetic, fiery, you know, bold young man ready to preach the gospel. But over the course of the book of Acts, decades go by. We read 2 Corinthians, and Paul's not a young man anymore. He's lived a lot of life. He's served an awful lot in the church. The same thing happens with Daniel and Timothy, especially. It seems every time someone brings up Timothy, it's like, young man Timothy. He wasn't young his whole life. He was young for a time, but there came a point when Timothy was not young anymore. I end up reading a lot of Bible books for little kids these days, and every time Daniel's in the lion's den, he's young man Daniel, taken away to captivity. He wasn't young forever. I just had to say that. Whoever writes those books or draws those pictures, just think about it a little bit. But here in 2 Corinthians, Paul is not the fresh convert. He's not the man who got knocked to the ground by the light on the way to Damascus. This is a man who has worked for years trying to convert people to Christ. And as he writes to the Corinthian church for what's actually the fourth time, he has spent years and years either there with the church for a year and a half at first, but then years more writing to them, visiting them. And their relationship has fallen out. There have been false teachers by the time we get to 2 Corinthians who are trying to turn the church away from Paul, trying to show them that Paul's been taking advantage of them or Paul's too harsh on them or all these sorts of things. I mean, can you imagine Paul converted these people? Who else loves these Christians more than Paul does? Who sat with them and explained the gospel to them? And now they don't want anything to do with him. They're suspicious of Paul. His heart is breaking. And this is how he describes his work for these Christians. This is 2 Corinthians chapter 12, and verse 14. He says, "Here for the third time, I am ready to come to you. I will not be a burden, for I seek what is not what is yours, but you. Children are not obligated to save up for their parents, but parents for their children. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less?" This whole letter is full of the heartbreaking love that Paul has for these Christians as he's struggling to keep their relationship afloat. He says he's going to come visit them. He doesn't want their money. He doesn't want their respect. He doesn't want anything they have. He wants them. He wants this trouble to be ironed out. And the way he describes his love for them in verse 15, he says, "I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls." I can't find a better description of love in the Apostle Paul than this. I will gladly give away what I have. I will gladly give away myself for your well-being. For not just the things you have, but for eternity, for your souls, I would give it all up. These aren't just words for Paul. We read about we should not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. The Apostle Paul did not live his twilight years with a great retirement. The Apostle Paul didn't have a house with room for the grandkids to come visit. The Apostle Paul didn't have grandkids. He spent decades of his life traveling all over the place, getting into trouble all over the place. He spent time in prison in multiple cities, got run out of town all the time, was physically beaten, shipwrecked, all this sort of trouble that Paul faced in his life. And why would he do so? It's because of what he says in this verse. I will gladly spend and be spent for your souls. For Paul, he's not chasing the American dream. He's not chasing a life full of good things. He's chasing love for God's people. That is the most valuable thing to him. Come what else may. I'll give it all up if it's for the betterment of someone else's soul. That's the Apostle Paul. He does all of these things. He met the end of his life after enduring plenty of hardship. And how many people, how many lives had he touched? He's still touching them today. Still today, we read about what he had done, the things that he preached, the gospel, the message, and the love that he has for God's people. Still today, it inspires us, teaches us the truth. This is love in action. We talk about being the family of God, being God's household. What does it mean to love one another? It means being willing and happy to give away what we have, to give away ourselves for the good of someone else. Not all of us are going to be the Apostle Paul. It's not that all of us are being called to travel the world and go to prison all the time and get beat up for the cause of Christ. That may be the case for some of us. What we are called to do is to gladly give away what we have for the souls of others. And to be happy about that. He says, I will most gladly. Would we be just as content if we had less money in our bank accounts, but we were able to share with people who really were in need, especially the brethren? Would we be content if we had less leisure time to ourselves, but we had spent more time with the people in this church who are lonely? I will gladly spend and be spent for your souls, says the Apostle Paul. What we find at his example is that love is best when it is given away. That's what love is. One more example is in Acts chapter 12. Acts chapter 12. This is now the Apostle Peter, although his example is not the one that we're looking at. We're actually looking at the church in Jerusalem and their love for the Apostle Peter. Again, this is years and years after the resurrection of Jesus. Some time has passed, and persecution on the church is beginning to rise. In Acts chapter 12, at the start of the chapter, says, about that time, Herod the king laid violent hands on some who belonged to the church. He killed James, the brother of John, it's one of the apostles, with the sword. And when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. And this was during the days of unleavened bread. When he had seized Peter, he put him in prison, delivering him over to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending, after the Passover, to bring him out to the people. And so Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Peter has watched one of his good friends, one of his fellow workers in the kingdom, James the Apostle. He's been executed for his faith. He's one of the very first martyrs. And when Herod sees that people are happy about that, he arrests Peter next, and Passover's coming. He says it's during the days of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. That is a week-long festival. I don't know when he was arrested, but by the end of the week, when Passover comes, Peter's next. Peter has been given days to live. That's what this means. He's next on the chopping block. And what follows is a remarkable story about God's redemption, that he's going to rescue Peter out of prison. And we read what follows in verse 6 and following, and God sends an angel. It's a little bit humorous even to read that the angel comes and has to wake Peter up. He strikes him and says, get up quickly and dress yourself. And they walk out. The chains fall off. The door opens on its own. And it's not until Peter's out on the street that he realizes that what's happening is actually happening. It's not just a dream or a vision. And we can read this passage and be astounded by God's power to change anything, to rescue anyone from danger. But what strikes me as I read this is not just Peter and the angel, but what is Peter's family doing? What are the brothers and sisters in Christ doing when Peter is in real trouble? Verse 5, Peter was kept in prison, but earnest prayer for him was made to God by the church. Peter's an impressive man. We look at the apostles that way, but the church where they lived, the regular Christians, these are not apostles. These are not a room full of like the most holy people you've ever met. These are the Christians. These are the regular brothers and sisters who have believed in Christ and been baptized and are living for him. When their brother is in real trouble, they get together and they pray earnestly. It's what they do. It's not like they have a special command. It's like, if our brother's in need, we're going to pray. It's our instinct. It's our reaction. What we find is, once Peter gets out of prison, look at what it says in verse 10 of this chapter. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate leading into the city. It opened for them of its own accord. They went out and went along one street. Immediately the angel left him. And Peter came to himself. He said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, that he'd been set free, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer, and recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she didn't even open the gate, but she ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said, "You're out of your mind." She kept insisting that it was so, and they said, "It's his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw that it was him, and they were amazed. But motioning them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. He said, "Tell these things to James and the brothers." He departed and went to another place. Just like earlier in this event in Peter's life, there's a fair bit of humor in Peter's rescue. God can take chains miraculously off Peter as he sits in prison. God can open the gate of the prison and let him out on the street. But the one thing blocking Peter from getting to safety is that no one believes it's actually Peter. He gets to the door and he's knocking, and no one opens it. It's like, "I just got out of prison. I can hear people talking in there, and no one's opening the door." And the servant girl says, "It's really him. I heard his voice." They don't believe her. They finally, as he keeps knocking, at verse 16, they finally open the door, and they're excited. You can hear them saying, "Oh, Peter, here you are. You're out of prison." And he says, "Be quiet. be silent. I just broke out of prison. We have to keep this a secret." It's this full of joy as this happens. But again, I want you to see, what are God's people doing? When he gets arrested, he's got days left. Says the church got together and were earnestly praying for Peter. And incidentally, when Peter gets out in the middle of the night, everybody else is asleep, Peter comes to the house of some Christians, and what does he find them doing? They're praying. It's the middle of the night, and what are God's people doing? They're praying for their brother who's in trouble. This does not strike me as a worship service. It could have been. At this time, many churches were meeting in houses because they didn't have church buildings. And especially as they're being persecuted, they didn't have a big sign on the door that said, "This is the Christians, come get us." They could have been met here for their regular worship service. But it is the middle of the night. What this seems to me to be is that these Christians loved Peter. And when he needed something, they prayed for him. It's that simple. We have people from time to time who are in serious need, people who are part of this spiritual family. You know, something comes up that's really dire, something that comes up where it seems like time is really short. It's one thing to remember them. It's one thing to ask how they're doing. Those are good things. It's even more so to pray and to pray earnestly, to get together to pray. I can't imagine how it would have been for Peter, shocking as it was to have an angel get you out of prison and to find your way to these Christians' house, but to get to where you thought there would be safety, these are where my people are, and of all things, here they are praying for me. He didn't have to wake anybody up. They weren't asleep when their brother was in trouble. They were praying. Love is not just the things we say, it's the things that we do, especially as we look to God for help on things that we cannot handle ourselves. What we see here is that when their brother was in trouble, they prayed. That praying together was a regular thing. And that when the trouble was resolved, they didn't say, "Well, good to see you back, Peter. We'll see you on Sunday." They were excited. They were happy for him. They were ready to share the news of what God had done for their brother. And again, just like what we saw with the Apostle Paul, love is at its best when it is given away. Whether that's sharing of our resources, our time, our attention, or whether it's spending time with God's people, praying for each other, doing what we can to help those who are in need. All this is best summarized, of course, by what God has done for us. We'll read one more passage, and then we'll be done. In 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. The apostle writes, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. Whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only Son into the world so that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we have loved him, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God has so loved us, we also ought to love one another. No one's ever seen God. But if we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us." We are the family of God here in Saratoga. We live in other towns, but we're the family of God here in Saratoga. If there is a problem with the love in this family, it's a problem of faith. It's a misunderstanding of the God that we serve. When we love each other the way that we ought to, when we give of ourselves, when we give love away, it says that God's love is perfected in us. Its job is complete. Love is meant for other people. It is best seen in Christ. Let's remember this and to do so, to act this way towards one another. And if you're here today and you're not a Christian, maybe you come here regularly, but you're not a part of God's family. There's one way to make that happen, and only one. Believe the gospel, to turn away from sin, to confess his name, be baptized and forgiven, and to join the family. It's the only way. Would you accept the love of God and take part in this family? We would love to have you. You can come to the front while we stand and sing our songs.